The book of Revelation, chapter 4. The title of our study this morning is Come Up Here. As I'm sure you know already, if you've studied Revelation with us, that it's a book that's a look into the future. It is uniquely 100% prophetic in everything that it has to say. And I believe that the things that Revelation are speaking of were written for our generation. I believe that the things that are going to happen will happen while many of us are still alive. And even if those amongst us should pass away, the promise is that if you're in Christ, that you will rise first to meet the Lord in the air just ahead of us. But we'll all be with the Lord as He comes for us. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it wasn't so," He said, "I would have told you. And so I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." So the next event that we're looking for as people who have fallen in love with Jesus and waiting and watching for His return, the next event that we're looking for in Bible prophecy is the coming of Jesus for His church. And the next event that we're going to see as He calls us in the rapture and we meet the Lord in the air, I want to make it clear that this is not the second coming. A lot of times that gets confusing as we talk about the rapture. When Jesus does return physically to earth, it's going to be at the Mount of Olives. He'll touch down, and it says that the mount there will split in two. And of course, when He comes, you're going to be with Him if you're following Him today, if you're trusting in Jesus. You're coming with Him out of heaven, and you're going to be part of that second coming, it says in Revelation 19. So the event where Jesus says that He's going to come again and receive you, there in John chapter 14, Paul, a little bit later, he ascribes that to being called a mystery. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die." The language there says sleep. "But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So if you're kind of discouraged this morning with the way things are going, you're going to be changed. Amen? You can't do it yourself anyway. Have you tried? Been working on it? Disappointed? Other people disappointed? But in this event, you're going to be changed in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So the mystery that Paul is describing here in 1 Corinthians 15 is the rapture of the church. And anytime Paul uses the word mystery, and he does that often in the New Testament, it should cause your ears, you know, to perk up. Hey, what are you talking about? Because it's the Greek word mysterion. And it means something that Paul is going to share that Jesus told him to tell you about that's never been revealed before in the Old Testament or New. Maybe little hints, but never clearly defined the way that Paul's going to define it. Now, the term rapture, if you're looking for it in the Bible, it's not in there. It doesn't have to be in there. It's a one-word description of an event that the Bible clearly describes in multiple places. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is, if you will, the rapture verse. But there are many to go along with it. And the events of chapter 4 in the book of Revelation is clearly about the rapture. As you hear that word, come up, and you're going to meet the Lord in the clouds. But 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus." So grandma, grandpa, mom, dad, that child, that person that you love that died trusting in the Lord, they're coming with Jesus. They're going to be ahead of you to meet you in the clouds in the air, it says there. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Paul says, Jesus told this to me directly. "That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we're not going to precede in the rapture those who have died ahead of us." The Lord's going to descend from heaven with the shout, the voice of an archangel. There'll be a trumpet of God that's blown, and those who have died trusting in Jesus will be raised first. transformed, 1 Corinthians 15 describes, into a brand new body like Jesus had. And then we who are alive, verse 17, and remain, you're sitting here in church, listening to the doctrine of the rapture, your heart's getting stirred, and you're saying, oh man, I can't wait, Lord, for you to come. And all of a sudden, you're gone. The next thing that you feel is a little tickle, and you're in heaven standing there with your loved ones and everybody who's waiting for the coming of Jesus. Then we who are alive shall and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Check that out. So, therefore, comfort each other with these words. Hey, there's nothing wrong every day with getting up when you're bummed out and reading that verse and saying, the Lord's coming for me. No matter what else is going on in my life, Jesus is coming for me. And this, amen, this verse is clearly about the rapture. There's no other explanation for it. There's no way you can pass it off as something else. So the question is, when's this all going to happen? If you'll get a pen, I'm going to give you the exact day, time. No, I'm just kidding. But the timing of the event is seen right here in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, where John is told, come up here. You see, in the Bible, it has types or shadows or pictures of things that are going to come. The Lord says that He doesn't do anything unless He first reveals it to His prophets. So He's told us ahead of time the rapture is going to happen. And here's a picture of it. As chapter 4 begins, we're seeing the place and the timing of all the events that are in the world right now where we're going to be taken up to heaven. It's going to happen. It's a done deal. And trust me, Jesus is anticipating this more than you are. That's why He shouts when the Father says, go get your bride. Yeah. It's like, right, yippee, let's go, you know. Let's get him. Revelation 4, verse 1. And John says, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice that I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, come up here, John, and I will show you the things that must take place after this. Now, it's helpful in the book of Revelation study to get a good Greek concordance, lexicon, and look up some key words. Here, you want to look up after this, after these things, because it's the Greek word metatauta, and it means after the things you were just talking about, here's what's going to happen. Well, what did we spend chapters 2 and 3 talking about? The church. Jesus, His exhortation to you, words of correction, His promise to you. So after the things of the church, what's going to happen? Come up here, metatauta. Meet me in the clouds in the air. It's the next event. Now, you're not going to see the church mentioned again from chapter 6 through chapter 18. It's not till we get to chapter 19 that the church is seen again, and it's in heaven, descending out of heaven with Jesus coming back to the earth. You will never see the church mentioned or pictured any place in Revelation chapters 6 through 18, which is the great tribulation period. Chapter 6 is the coming of the Antichrist, and from that point on, no mention. How come? Because we're out of here. We're gone. Pretty clear. Now, when the 7-year tribulation comes, it's really clear from the Scripture that that's the time when God is going to pour out His wrath on an earth that has rejected Jesus as Savior. And so if you're here today and you said, you know, I'm not exactly walking with the Lord like I should be, I'm not exactly living for Him the way I think I should be, the question is, who do you belong to? If you say, well, I belong to the Lord, I'm just not, you know, right where I want to be. The thing that's important to realize is when Jesus comes, He's coming for those that love Him. He's coming for those that are waiting for Him. So if that's all you can do, if you can just say, hey, I do love the Lord. He's so easy to love, what He's done for me. And even though I'm a miserable failure, I love Him. He's coming for you. Okay? You are not going to go through the wrath of God. You are not going to experience the 7-year tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through, what? what Jesus did. Who's the us here? That's the saved. How are you saved? Whoever confesses that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except from Him. If you believe that Jesus hung on the cross and died for you, you're saved. Your sins are forgiven. You're going to heaven. You're going to be taken in the rapture. And you might say, well, but I make so many mistakes. Look around the room. Anybody in this room that doesn't make lots of mistakes, some are laying on the floor. All of us do. You're in the house of sinners redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen? So you're okay. The walls aren't going to fall in. So the wrath of God for your sins was poured out on that cross. Every wrong thing that you've ever done, Jesus took care of it on the cross. That's why He sees you today as perfect, spotless, without, I know this is hard to believe as we age, without wrinkle, right? But He sees you as perfect in His sight because He's clothed you in robes of Jesus' righteousness. He made an exchange where He took all of your sin and He exchanged it for all of Jesus' perfection. And now that's how the Father looks at you, through the filter of who His Son is. Perfect, righteous, holy, and that's how He sees you. So the wrath for your sins was poured out on the cross. The purpose of the 7-year tribulation is for God to pour out His wrath on everyone who says, hey, I don't want that. I don't care what Jesus did. I don't want to follow Him. I don't want God to be, you know, over my life. I'm not going to submit to anyone. I'm going to live it for myself. In Hebrews chapter 10, excuse me, it says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy the one who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now think about this. If you allowed your only son to come and die for a planet of people who would just as soon tear him to pieces, how would you feel about those who would trample underfoot what He had done? You kind of get the picture here? His love and His grace is being poured out, but He takes it really serious. Notice the word there, insulted the Spirit of grace. The Lord considers it a tremendous insult that you would reject Jesus. So if you say, hey, I haven't done that, I've accepted Him, I just struggle with my own sin, you're okay today, right? Just keep following the Lord, keep enduring until He comes, keep waiting and watching for Him. And the Bible says the one that has this hope in him purifies himself. If you believe the Lord's going to come for you at any moment, it causes you to want to get some of that junk that's in your life out. But I don't have to tell you to do it. No one else has to tell you. The Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart. And you're probably saying, you know, I just don't need this thing in my life anymore. So Revelation 3:10, remember Jesus' promise to His church, the church at Philadelphia? He said, because you have kept my command to what? Persevere. To not quit. To hang in there. To keep coming to church, to keep studying the Bible, to keep praying, talking to the Lord. You're not going to give up even though you fail so many times. I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Is that any clearer? Because you're hanging in there with me, Jesus said, I'm not going to let you go through this. My wrath was poured out on the cross, and it's not going to be poured out on you. If you're in me and your cross is my cross, then there's no wrath for you. Now, John is told that he's going to be shown things that are going to happen after the church is taken out of this world. And Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he describes this whole event to the church at Thessalonica. In verse 1, he says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you don't have any need that I should write to you. In other words, you're going to know, you're going to have a gut feeling when things are changing in the world that you live in. Do you get that feeling? Can you kind of sense in your spirit that something's not right here, even more so than it's ever been before? If you've lived on this earth 50, 60, 70 years, you know things are different today than they were when you were growing up. I'm only 50 years old, but I know things are a lot different than they were when I was growing up. So concerning the times and seasons, you don't have any need that I should write to you. You're going to know it's coming. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. Not to you, but to those who are not waiting and watching and expecting Jesus to come. To those that are on the news stations that mock the fact that you're about to be raptured and taken out. To those, it's going to come suddenly, and it's going to be like it would feel if a thief broke into your house. You weren't expecting it. You didn't plan for it. It just suddenly happens. For God has not appointed us to wrath. See that? But to obtain salvation. You've got that. Through what? Your good works? Through Jesus Christ. Your salvation rests on Jesus and His righteousness. Nothing else. Nothing else. Who died for us that whether we are awake, whether we're alive right now and the rapture happens, or we sleep, we die, that we will live together with Him. So don't worry about it. Jesus said, I've taken care of this for you. You just kick back, live your life for me, enjoy your life, count every moment. I'm coming for you. When it's time, you're going. Therefore, comfort each other and do what? Edify each other. Anybody getting edified today if you're in Christ? Getting excited? Man, this is good stuff. The Lord's coming for me soon. Now in Matthew 24, Jesus described the tribulation period. He said, there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall it ever be. In other words, it's going to be unmistakable. Today, some people are saying we're in the tribulation period. Wrong. If you have to ask or wonder if we're in it, you're not in it. The people that are going to be in the tribulation period are going to see meteors the size of mountains hitting the earth. They're going to see the heavens be shaken. Demon locusts coming out of a smoke-filled pit and stinging men with their tails for a period of 5 months and they won't be able to die. No one's going to say, I wonder if this is it. But you won't be here. You're not appointed to wrath. And unless those days were shortened to the last 3.5 years, notice Israel, God's elect, they wouldn't make it. They wouldn't make it. During the last 3.5 years, Israel's going to flee from the city. They're going to go through across the Jordan River into Edom, into Petra. And God's going to shelter them for 3.5 years from the wrath that's going to be poured out. But unless those days were shortened, he said, they wouldn't survive. Nobody would survive. Verse 2. Revelation 4, verse 2. Immediately John says, I was in the Spirit after I've told to come up here. And behold, a throne was set in heaven. And who sat on it? Three gods. One sat on the throne. Now, it's interesting here. The Greek word for spirit is pneuma. And it means literally a spirit or the Holy Spirit or a spirit being. So John is saying, I was transported to heaven as a spirit being. Okay? I didn't go there in my body. I was transported. He knew that he was a spirit being. Now, if you were to pass away today, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord immediately, you would know that you are a spirit being, but I want you to notice that John can see everything, experience everything. He's got great joy, great excitement. So remember that. He's transported as a spirit being. And what's the first thing that John sees when he's raptured? The throne of God. If you were to pass away today, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You're not going to see, I don't think, a white light. I personally, this is my opinion, this is not biblical. I do not think that when you're a Christian and you die, you see a bright light. I think the first thing you see is the throne in heaven. When somebody dies in the Bible, the first thing they see is the throne in heaven. And one sitting on it. Stephen was stoned to death. Paul was stoned to death. No mention of a bright light. But instantly in the presence of the Lord, seeing the throne in heaven. Now, I could be completely wrong about that. But remember, what's coming from the throne? Did you see the slide yet that they bring that up? The bright light coming from the throne, maybe that's what's being described. Now, and it says, He... The one who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. An emerald, of course, is green. So jasper is a bright white stone. Maybe that's the white light that's described there. And it's described in the Bible as incomparable brightness. Now, in this body, if you were to see it, you'd be consumed instantly. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Ecclesiastes says it's because of the Lord's mercies that you're not consumed. In this body, if you were to be raptured into heaven in this body, you'd be vaporized. It takes a new body to live, to see that light and not be consumed by it. The sardius redstone is interesting because it probably signifies the justice of God. Now, if you're like me, I love the mercy of God. Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, I need your mercy today. I needed it on the way to church today because I blow it so often. But the justice of God, you don't want to serve a God who's not just, who doesn't do what he says he's going to do. He said, the soul that sins will die. The person that sins will die. But I want you to notice that his justice said, instead of punishing you, Rob, I'm going to put my son on the cross and he'll take my full fury and wrath for every person that's ever been born. And anyone that trusts in what Jesus does on the cross, I will take my wrath from them and I'll put it on my son and Jesus will take your place. And it's as simple as that. If you believe that, you're saved. And I know the church by tradition makes it much bigger than that, but it's really just that simple. The Lord will forgive all your sins if you just lay down at his cross and say, Lord, what did the thief on the cross say? Remember me. And Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. That's all it took. So in his justice, he did punish sin. That's what the red stone means. And around the throne, the rainbow looks like emerald. Remember, the rainbow means his promise. Right? Remember the promise that he'll never again flood the earth? He has the rainbow around his throne. He's reminded constantly of his promise. So if you want to ask, what is the Lord's favorite color? I don't know if this is biblical, but you sure see a lot of green. Right? The green earth, green-blue color of the earth around the throne is an emerald color. And he says, verse 4, around the throne were 24 smaller thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their head. So, you saw the slide. There was these thrones around God's throne. I was joking with the guys today. I said, you see that in the second row? I think that's Brett. And I said, look way up there at about the millionth row. I think that's me up there in the back. I'm there, but I'm in the back row. 24 thrones. Now, by the way that these are sitting on the thrones, as they're described here, wearing the garments of redemption, white, and the crowns of gold, signifying they've been rewarded, I believe that this is very important. You can take somebody here and say, this means, because only redeemed human beings wear the white garments and have the crowns of gold, we're in heaven here in chapter 4. We're sitting on our thrones, we're reigning with the Lord. And notice it says here that they've got those crowns already. And you're going to discover in just a minute as we go through this part of the study, as soon as the rapture happens, that reward process is going to take place. We're going to talk about that in detail here in just a minute. In Matthew 19, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you that in this generation, speaking of the thousand-year millennium, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's talking to the disciples and he's saying, you're going to be there with me. Here we see them already in heaven. They have the robes of redemption on, white robes, and the crowns signifying that the rewards have already taken place. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus said that you might eat and drink. Somebody asked me, are we going to eat in heaven? There's a lot of talk of eating in heaven. So get up. Let's. We're going to practice some of that today right after church. So that you might eat and drink at my table, Jesus says, in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So, representing the 24, the Old Testament and the New Testament redeemed in heaven. OK, Okay, I can't make that any clearer than that is. The 24 elders, Revelation 11:6, a little ahead, John says, "And 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God." Now, this is an important fact. White robes are always given only to those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Okay? Uniquely to you. That's, if you want to know what you're going to wear, they're eternal pajamas, if you will. You know? Imagine the most comfortable thing you've ever had on. This is going to be it. Isaiah 61:10, he speaks of it. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God because He clothed me with the garments of salvation." See that? He clothed you. Is that going to happen in the future? You're wearing them right now. You've got the garments of salvation on. "He's covered me with the robes of righteousness." Revelation 3:4. Remember he said, "You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white because they're worthy." You know, you might look at that and say, "Well, that's not me. I'm not worthy." You're right. In our sense, in ourself, we're not, are we? But Jesus made you worthy by His blood. So you're going to walk in white because you are worthy because of what He's done. Revelation 6:11. "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their fellow brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." This is talking about the amazing fact that even during the tribulation period when God's wrath is being poured out, check it out, people still have the opportunity to say, "I want to follow Jesus." I believe that uniquely these are people who've never heard or never understood what Jesus has done. But it's going to be at great cost because it says later in Revelation, the Antichrist will require allegiance to Him in the form of a mark on your right hand or your forehead. We don't know if it's 666 or something like that. But if you refuse to take the mark, and let me be clear, if you take the mark, you're doomed forever. It's tantamount to worshiping Satan himself. So a Christian would never take the mark. They would say, "No, I won't." He'll require their head for their allegiance to Jesus. So here we see in Revelation 6, they're crying out, a white robe is given to them because they're still redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they're told to wait a little while till the rest of their brothers who will be killed are complete. Revelation 7:9, John again says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all the nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." What do they have on? The white jammies, right? Now these are those that are saved in Revelation 7. If you're looking ahead, you're studying ahead of us, you'll see that 144,000 Jewish young male virgins are dispatched, 12,000 from each tribe. Make it clear, they're 12,000 Jewish males, okay? They are going to be sent out as Billy Grahams for the face of the earth. And the results of what they do is seen here, a great multitude that no one could number standing before the Lord, right? Pretty interesting. So, Revelation 7, there's a question that said, "Who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from?" These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So you don't need bleach. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away every sin, every wrong thing, and it makes you white. It makes you pure before Him. So at the end of the great tribulation, when we return with Jesus, we're also seen, Revelation 19, wearing the white garments, okay? And the armies of heaven, Revelation 19, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him, followed Jesus on white horses. Now, it appears from all the texts that only the church, those redeemed, wear the white garments. That's really important because you're there in chapters 4 and 5 before the tribulation begins in chapter 6. Now notice, the ones with the white robes have crowns of gold on their head. And these are the rewards that are available to you from the moment that you gave your life to Jesus until the day that He takes you to meet Him in the clouds in the air, or you pass away, you've got the opportunity to earn rewards. Now, let me make it clear. You cannot get to heaven by your works. But after you give your life to Jesus because of His work on the cross, the clock starts ticking and you have opportunities to earn one of these five crowns. We're going to talk about it a little bit this morning and in depth tonight. So here's a couple principles in obtaining reward. And you might look at this and say, you know, I really don't care that much about it. As long as I make it to heaven, I'll push the broom for the Lord. I'll clean the bathrooms if they have that in heaven. I don't care about the rewards. I just want to make it. Well, let me say to you, you might feel like that right now, but on the day that you're there and they're being given out, you're going to care about it more than anything that you've ever cared about or ever will for all of eternity. Some say that your ability to enjoy eternity is based on these crowns. I don't know if that's true. I don't know if they're literal crowns. I don't know exactly what they mean, but I know it's going to be very, very important. Nothing else that you're going to do in your life will be as important as this right here. So that's where we'll spend a little time tonight. Now, the first principle in obtaining these crowns is you have to lay a foundation before you can start building, right? Anybody in the room ever build a house or a barn or a garage? You know that you can't just start building on the dirt. Got to build a foundation. So Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another builds on it. And check this out. But let each one of us be careful how you build. Okay? For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's no basis for rewards except for the cross. Okay? You start with Jesus and His work on the cross. You give your life to Him. That's the foundation. You start building rewards from that point on. Does that make sense? Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear because there will be a day that will declare it and it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's works of what sort it is. Now, for the sake of time, I'll simplify it tonight or this morning. What this is based on is what you did for Jesus versus what you did for yourself. There's a lot of things that we do supposedly in the name of the Lord that are really for me. You know, if we need to be seen, if we need an attaboy or congratulations for work, then that's for us, even though we thought we did it for the Lord. But if we just want to see Jesus lifted up and glorified, we don't care who gets credit for it. In fact, we would like it very much if no one ever knew that we did it. As long as the Lord gets the credit for it, then that's doing it for Jesus. Okay? Doing it for Him is the gold, silver, precious stones. Doing it for yourself, seemingly in the name of the Lord, is wood, hay, or straw. Are you starting to see the principle here? It's based on attitude of your heart. Got to check yourself, you know. Well, I want to teach Sunday school. What? How come you want to do it? Well, I just love the Lord so much, and I love those kids. I just want to serve. Well, do you need to be acknowledged? It'd be nice. And we'd all confess, hey, that's kind of nice when somebody acknowledges what we do. But here, a check given to us. The reward basis is the reason why did you do it. We'll cover that some more tonight. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he'll receive a reward. So here's what's going to happen. At the rapture, because you're in eternity, there's no time. You'll have all the time that you need. And the Lord's going to say, Brett, tell me about your life. And he'll just take off and start speaking about his life. And the Lord will say, well, what about this? And what about that? And so he'll take the things that we did selfishly for us, that we said we did for the Lord, that wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll go into the fire. And then we'll take the things that we did for the Lord out of a heart of just love for Him and a right motivation. And that's the gold, silver, precious stones. It goes into the fire. What's going to come out? You see? Now, if the gold, silver, precious stone comes out, he's going to reward it. Does it make sense? We'll cover that in detail tonight. So we see five of these crowns that you can earn in the New Testament. The first one is called the incorruptible crown. How many of you today are trying to overcome your old nature? You know? Man, I know that I've been born again by the Spirit of God and I have this new nature, but I live in a body that's just always dragging me down. It doesn't want to do the things of God. So, if you're trying to master that, if that's why you're here today, saying, Lord, feed me your word so that I can build up my spirit, man, and put down my flesh, man, then this crown's for you. 1 Corinthians 9. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, balanced, right? In all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for the imperishable crown. Therefore, Paul says, I run thus not with certainty, and I fight not as one who beats the air. I'm not a shadow boxer, but I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection. See that? Lest when I have preached to others, I should be disqualified. So, if that's your heart's desire, you're not satisfied with the status quo of how your life is, and you're always trying to draw closer to the Lord, that's the imperishable crown. It's going to take discipline, which we don't always have. It's going to put our life into subjection to the Lord, let the Holy Spirit lead. We don't always do that, you see. But he's not looking for perfection. He's looking for movement in that direction. Then you get the crown. The second one, the crown of rejoicing, is called the soul winner's crown. First thing you think of is, well, I've never led anybody to the Lord. I've never prayed for somebody to receive Jesus. Have you tried to live your life to be a witness for him? Has someone come up to you and say, Roberto, what is it about you? Man, there's something really neat, something different. And you say, it's just the Lord, it's not me. I've given my life to Jesus. And so you begin to tell people what the Lord's done for you. You're a soul winner. We don't have time today, but Paul said later on, some of us plant, some of us water, but God brings the harvest. But we're all one. So just by living your life for the Lord, you can be a witness. You can be a soul winner. Some here have prayed with people and they've received Jesus with you. But I don't want you to think that that's the only thing that you have to do to earn this crown. Live your life for the Lord. Let it be your testimony. When you have a chance, speak up for him and you're the soul winner. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope or our crown of rejoicing? Paul says it's you in the presence of the Lord. He said it's like this. We're raptured, we're in the air, we look around, and we go, look, I knew you. Yeah, you remember you shared with me about this thing that happened in your life? Well, I prayed later on after that and asked Jesus to save me, and I'm here because you witnessed to me. So, imagine the excitement you're going to feel at seeing somebody there because you just said some little thing that you thought made no difference. And they said, no, it made a big difference. Notice. Number three, the crown of life given to those who endure temptation or trials. James 1:2. Count it all joy when you fall into trials. I don't know anybody that does that. You know? Well, how's your day? Well, everything's falling apart, you know? Whoopee! Nobody does that. But you can count it joy knowing that it's going to produce what? The crown of life. Because if I endure this, if I trust the Lord when my heart's broken, even when I don't understand why he let me lose somebody that I love in my life, but I know that the Lord is good because he went to the cross for me, I'm going to endure it. I'm going to trust him. I have all kinds of temptations. I fail, I succeed, but I'm going to endure. The crown of life is yours. Here he speaks in Revelation 2 to a church who's going to be 5 million of them killed just because they love Jesus. And a lot of times this is called the martyr's crown. Do not fear any of those things that you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you might be tested. And you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and you'll get the crown of life. Hang in there with the Lord till the day you pass away, or the rapture comes. Endure every trial and trust Him, and I believe this is your crown. The next one, the crown of righteousness is given to those who are looking and living for and waiting for the rapture of the church. If this is not a big deal, then how come a crown's given for it? It's a huge deal. If you live your life in expectation that the Lord could come for you at any single day, it will change your life more than any other thing. Paul said that if you have this hope, it will cause you to purify yourself. Right? The verse is 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not just to me only, but to also, how many? All who love His appearing. See that? If you're waiting for His appearing, this is your crown. The fifth one, the crown of glory, is given to the faithful, and it's been characterized as pastor or teacher. But I've studied this thing now for about 25 years, and I don't think it's limited to pastors. The word pastor means shepherd. It means someone who cares for the sheep. Do you care for children? Do you serve in children's ministry and you teach them? I believe this is your crown. Do you have a shepherd's heart for your family, your friends, and you're always with love and mercy and humility trying to lead them to the Lord and teach them from God's Word how they can have a relationship with God? I believe that you're a shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5. He encourages them, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Be a shepherd, serving as overseers, not because you're compelled to, but willingly. Don't do it for dishonest gain. And there's a whole lot of that today in Christian ministry. But do it eagerly. Don't be lords over those that are entrusted to you. Be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory. See that? So I think it's possible for every person here today to get all five of these crowns. And I'm going to tell you what, on the day when they're being handed out and your name's called, Dave, come forward, and they hand those out to you, that is going to be the most important thing, not just in what you did with this life, but forever and ever and ever. So the encouragement here is seek after them. Go for them. Continuing in Revelation 4, verse 5. And from the throne proceeds lightnings, thunders, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. It's pretty vast, but every place in the Bible that you see thunder, lightning, that's a representation of the presence of the Lord. Sometimes He's really here in Winslow, isn't He? You know? Remember that song that we sing? It's Our God is an Awesome God. There's thunder, as we go, there's thunder in His footsteps and lightning in His fist. Our God is an awesome God. That's from the Scripture here. Exodus 19, Exodus 20, Revelation 11, we see lightnings and thunderings. And then in verse 5 there it says, and from the seven spirits of God, we already covered that in chapter 1. Remember that Jesus is spoken of having the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We see that in Isaiah chapter 11, the Spirit of the Lord, of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. He has all seven of those, and we might have a couple of them, you know, maybe several, but here we see that in verse 5. Verse 6 of Revelation 4, before the throne was a sea of glass like crystal. Got the picture? And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes front and back. So, you saw that slide that they showed in the beginning where the throne's in the middle and there's these creatures out front. And if you look, it looks like it's described as a sea of glass. It's so crystal clear. It's so smooth. Now, these four creatures, what's really awesome about the Bible is even though it's written over 1,500 years by many different types of authors, it has one integrated message system. It forms and fits together perfectly. There's not one contradiction. There's not one error. I've read all the errors and the contradictions, and they're hogwash. They're just garbage. But here in Ezekiel, he sees, as John does, the same four creatures. And imagine, Ezekiel wrote this about 800 years before John was born. And he sees exactly the same thing in heaven. Ezekiel 1, I looked and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfed itself. And brightness was around it and radiating out from the midst, like the colors of amber out of the midst of the fire. And also from within it came the likeness of four creatures, Ezekiel said, and this is their appearance. They all had the face of a man. In other words, they looked human. But they also had four faces. Verse 10, the likeness of their faces, the face of a man, face of a lion on the right side, the face of an ox on the left side, and they each had the face of an eagle. How'd you like to meet that in a dark alley? You know? That would be scary. But see, when you see it, you won't be frightened because you know what it means. The four faces that Ezekiel saw of the cherub in heaven, he's apparently standing, as you can see, facing the one that has the man's face. John, we're going to get to in just a minute, stay on that slide. He's facing the same creatures, but he's facing the one that has the lion's face. And it's really cool because they're the same creature, just seen from a different viewpoint. Revelation 4, verse 7, John says, the first living creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third the face of a man, and the fourth creature that of a flying eagle. So listed in the same order, but you kind of get the picture that when they're facing it and they're recording it, they're just standing facing a different part of that creature. There's a good picture of it there. I'm sure it doesn't look anything like that, but anyway. Now, what's amazing about all this is the same four creatures that Ezekiel saw, that John saw, they represent each one of those faces, one of four views that the Bible tries to show you of Jesus. That's why there's four Gospels. Ever wondered that? Each of the four Gospels show a view, a different view of Jesus than the others. The Holy Spirit uses each of those four so that you see what the four natures of Jesus are about. We're going to cover it briefly this morning. If you want to come tonight, we'll take it more in depth. So Matthew is always portraying Jesus as the king. Remember the lion of the tribe of Judah? He's writing it to the Jewish people who are looking for their lion to come. And so Matthew portrays him as the king. And all the verses in it seem to be to convince Israel, this is your Messiah. It's the king. That's the face of the lion that you see there. Mark portrays Jesus as a servant, the ox. An ox is used to pull carts, to do labor. Mark is the only gospel that doesn't have a genealogy. You know why? Servants don't have genealogies. They don't need them. And Jesus came to lay his life down to be your servant, to die for you so that you could be free and be forgiven. Pretty awesome. Dr. Luke portrays Jesus as the man. Interesting that the Lord chooses a physician, a medical doctor, to tell us the finer points of how Jesus is a man. He's like us. And finally, John, portraying Jesus as God. In everything that he writes, portraying him in the Bible, the eagle is always the picture of God. But everything that John writes is so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of the living God, and by faith in him you can have eternal life. Revelation 8, verse 4, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy. Wonder why there's three holies there? It's not an accident. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who is and who was and who is to come. Verse 9, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever. So, have you got the picture again? The living creatures are between us and the throne. That's the only thing that separates you from the Lord himself, these four creatures. What's the only thing that kept you from knowing who Jesus was before you knew him? Those four Gospels that reveal who Jesus is. And that's clearly revealed here in heaven by those four faces. Verse 10. Then the 24 elders, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever. And what do? They're casting their crowns before the throne. And they're saying, I'll skip ahead here, verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist. So, did you wonder what one of the uses of that crown is going to be, or crowns? Have you ever had a child that you love? Could be your own or a relative. And they make you one of those watercolor pictures that you're not really sure which way it goes, you know? And they say, oh, silly, it goes this way. Oh, now I can see it. Honey, that's beautiful. When they give that to you with all the love that that little child has in their heart, do you take it and crumple it up and throw it away? Or do you take it home and you put it in a place of prominence? You hang it on the refrigerator. Because every time you see it, it reminds you of the love relationship that you have with this child. So, I'm going to cheat a little bit and tell you, as you cast these crowns before the Lord, you're saying, Lord, thank you for this beautiful crown. Thank you that you gave it, but Lord, I'm not really worthy of this. See, this is the attitude of the true servant of the Lord. I'm grateful for it, but Lord, here, you're the one that gave it anyway. I would have no crown, Jesus, if it wasn't for you. And we cast him before him, say, Lord, you take him. You know when he rides out of heaven in Revelation 19, guess what he's got on his head? All the watercolor ponies. Can you see him coming out of heaven? He's got them all displaying it. See, here's the ones that I love. It's the same thing. He has them with him. Did they show you the graphic yet? The other is Casting Your Crowns. There's a band that came out called Casting Crowns, and they've got a song called Who Am I? That the Lord of all the earth would think about somebody like me. It's not because of what I've done, but it's because of what you've done. It's not because of who I am, but it's because of who you are. It's a beautiful song, Casting Crowns. So these crowns are given to us at the Bema seat. Bema in Greek means judgment seat. You're going, oh, wait a minute. I thought there was no judgment. Wait a minute. There's a judgment for your works, and there's a judgment for your sin. Which one is this? See? When was your sin judged? At the cross, already taken care of. So, it's interesting. In 2 Corinthians, we see a picture of what the Bema is all about. And Paul says we must all appear before the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. How many of you thought that was a judgment for your sins before? This is a judgment for works. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Now, there's a ruin that's near Corinth of what a Bema judgment looked like. And the idea here is that it comes from the concept of the ancient Olympics. Can you see the runners running around the track, and as they're coming into the home stretch, they pass by the Bema here, the judge's seat, and they're trying to determine who's first, second, third, so they can get their wreath, their crown, their laurel. And so the idea is it's a judgment for rewards, you see. They're going to get, in fact, one of the crowns, it talks about a perishable wreath, but we're going to get an imperishable crown. And so the idea is there to determine, did you finish the race? Did you win? And how do you finish the race and how do you win? You finish with Jesus to the very end. So it's not a judgment for sin. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Did you know that you're in a race right now? I'm not talking about the rat race. I'm talking about the race to win, to finish with the Lord. But only one receives the prize. He's talking about these Olympic runners. But you run in such a way that you can obtain it. Are you doing that today? Are you running this race to follow the Lord to get one of these five crowns or all five? Paul says, run for it. It's going to be worth it. It's going to be the only thing that matters. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, restrained in behavior in all things. And they do it to obtain a perishable crown. If you won a foot race in the Olympics, all you got was this green piece of a hedge in the form of a wreath put upon your head. That's it. But what are you going to get? A crown that's going to have meaning forever. So Paul says, verse 27, therefore I discipline my body, I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I should be disqualified. Now, we're going to cover it more as we go along, but the other event that's going to happen concurrent with the Bema Seat, the rewards judgment, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, one of the first things you're going to do is have a sit-down dinner with Jesus, with billions. And in Luke, it says that Jesus said he's going to gird himself and come and take your order. As if he hasn't done enough for us already, he's going to come up and say, Bill, what could I get you today? Oh, Lord, let me get it for you. No, Bill, just sit still. You know, I just want to bring it to you. I just want to serve you. Revelation 19 is where we see that. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, that's us, has made herself ready. And it was granted for her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says, these are the true sayings of God. Who's called to that marriage supper? Everyone who's given their life to Jesus. You got an open invitation. So some awesome things. Come up here. That's the next call that's going to happen. And the question is, if it's true, and it is, if we believe it, and we should, what are we doing about it? What are we doing with our faith? Do we believe that we're the final generation? Do we believe the crowns are going to be given? Then Paul says, then run this race to obtain it. Run it like you mean it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for this awesome chapter as you encouraged us. That very soon, Lord, you're going to call our name. We're going to hear, come up here, Rob. And we're going to meet you in the clouds in the air. It's going to happen, Lord. There's not one prophecy of all the 2,500 prophecies in the Bible that has ever failed. And this one will not fail, most certainly. So, Lord, today, we know that you have proven that you are God. You have proven to us that your word is true and every prophecy is true because you have a 100% record of accuracy. And Lord, there's nobody else in this world that's predicted anything that has that record except for you. And that's why we worship and serve only you, Jesus. You are the way. You are the truth. You are the life. No man, no woman, no child, no teenager comes to heaven except by you, Jesus. Doesn't matter what else we believe or what we think, that's what you said, Lord, and you proved it by raising yourself from the dead. And no one else has those credentials but you. So, Father, as we close this morning, with every head bowed now, every eye closed, Lord, I just pray that if there's someone here that has said, you know, this has really stirred my heart. I believe that Jesus died for me, but I haven't really been living my life in this anticipation. I haven't lived for him with all my heart, and I want to start doing that today. That right now they would just say, I'm yours, Jesus. I'm going to follow you the rest of my life with all of my heart because I believe, Lord, you are coming. I can feel it in my spirit. And so, Lord, just make sure that promise. Lord, I pray for people that are here that maybe have never asked you, Jesus, for the forgiveness that we talked about this morning that happened on the cross. And right now they want to know that every wrong thing they've ever done is forgiven. That they could have your righteousness. That when the rapture comes, they'll rise to meet you in the clouds in the air also. That they won't be left here when 2/3 of the people on the earth will be killed through the plagues of demon locusts and mountains as big as meteors as big as mountains hitting the earth. 100-pound hailstones when all of your wrath's poured out. When to follow Jesus will require losing your head. Lord, help them to realize if they can't live for you now, they're not going to be able to die for you then. So cause them today to make a decision right now. Put away all hardness of heart, all other hindrances, and just say, Jesus, save me. I really mean it, Lord. I want you to save me. I give you my life right now. I ask you to come into my heart and forgive me of my sins and be Lord, Master, Controller of my life and help me to live for you all the days of my life. And Lord, as we commit these to you today, as we pray these things, as we make our hearts sure that you are coming soon, we say all these things in your name, Jesus, and for your sake. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. You can stretch. Vita had to go early.